We are going to look this morning at an awesome picture of who God is in the final days when he sends his son to come on a day of judgment. And it's a very sobering thing. You know, let me just share a word about my own mother and mother-in-law who passed away this past week. Boy, in God's providence, I had some discretionary time in December and January, just these past months, and was able to take a trip out from Louisville, Kentucky to visit both of my mothers, my mother-in-law and my mother, twice, once in December, once in January. My mother lives in La Grande, Oregon, Eastern Oregon, and my mother-in-law in Portland, Oregon. So I flew to Portland and spent some time with Jody's mom and then drove over to La Grande and spent some time with my mom. And both of these women are just very committed Christian women. They're just a tremendous heritage of faith and obedience that is represented in those lives. And you know what? I would talk with them through the day and have meals with them with their friends at the retirement centers that they were at. And the burden on their hearts, as they shared with me, was clearly the salvation of many of these friends of theirs that were in these retirement centers that they were speaking with and sharing the gospel with and praying for regularly and just seeking that the Lord would use them to open the eyes of these dear other ladies of theirs to see the truth of the gospel and come. And you know, the reason that they feel the weight of that is because they know that when this life is over, there is a day of judgment coming. And this reality ought to just affect deeply the way we live our own lives before God in obedience and faithfulness, but also to give to us this sense of urgency in presenting the gospel to others. So this morning, we're going to look at this great final picture, as it were, through Psalm 2 of the glorious return of Christ on a day of judgment. You know, John 3:16 and 17, very familiar verses to us, announce something glorious and wonderful. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The first coming of Christ stands as about as opposite as you could imagine from the second coming of Christ. In the first coming of Christ, he comes in mercy, in kindness, in compassion. He comes not to judge, but to save. He comes to die for sinners as one who gives his own life's blood to secure for them this rich and glorious, merciful, gracious salvation. And then sends his disciples to go to the world to proclaim, this is the day of salvation. Come and believe in Christ and be saved. His first coming stands remarkably in contrast to his second coming, when he will come not in mercy, not in grace, not in salvation, but in judgment against all who stand in their rebellion against him and against his Father, and will bring them to utter destruction. Psalm 2 announces this time of the coming of this king who will bring judgment upon the nations. Before we read it, let me just give you a word about this psalm. It is an inaugural psalm, oftentimes called that anyway, a psalm that is to be read in conjunction with the inauguration of a new king of Israel, obviously for King David, but it's clear that this psalm has elements in it that must relate to the inauguration of the great final king, the son of David, who would come as king over all kings, lord over all lords, and would reign over the nations. That king, of course, fulfilled in Jesus. And so we have here both a statement of God's promise of his king who will reign, but ultimately will reign over all the nations in his son Jesus. It's divided nicely into four parts, and the outline that you can find in your worship folder will follow that this morning. And I'd like to read for you all of the psalm, though, first, before we take a look at what is taught for us here concerning the judgment that will come through the reign of the great King Jesus. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Follow along, if you would, please. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, let's work together through this psalm. It's divided nicely into four parts, each of them three verses, comprising the 12 verses of this psalm. First of all, we see in verses 1 to 3, the raging of the nations. The raging of the nations, verses 1 to 3. Look again with me at these verses. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand again, and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Notice how he begins with this large view, this universal view of the nations and the peoples who take their stand against God. The nations and all of the ethnic groups of the world, that is, the fullness of the population of the world in this day, at this time, will be marked by their rebellion against God. The nations as a whole, the peoples as a whole, take up their stand against him, are devising a vain thing against him, an uproar from all of them. But then in verse 2, we realize that it's not just the nations generally, but those who rule the nations as well are leading the parade, as it were, are leading the warfare against God. So we read in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, you know, it's very interesting, I think, if you ask this question concerning that last day, these last times when this is fulfilled and the nations as a whole and all the rulers and the kings of the earth are together conspiring against God and against his anointed, the Christ. Are they aware that in their rebellion and in their hostility, in their idolatry, in their self-serving ways, that they are in fact in rebellion against the Lord and against the anointed, the Christ? Are they aware of this? And I think the answer is, in all likelihood, no, they're not. What they're doing is simply living out the rebellion of their heart against anything that would prescribe for them the way they ought to live. They don't want to be told. They view, look at verse 3, let us cast away their fetters. Tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they view the laws of the Lord, his righteous ways, the ways in which he calls his people to live, they view those things as fetters. They view those things as binding them, constricting them, enslaving them. And of course, they misunderstand entirely that the ways of the Lord are to us life and hope and blessing. The way of true joy and happiness is in following the ways of the Lord, but they despise the ways of the Lord because their heart is intent on living life the way they want to live it, in complete rebellion against God and His ways. You know, in many ways, these people here are like the description of people that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1. You'll remember there that Paul talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And you wonder, well, in what way are they doing this? And he goes on to say, though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They didn't view God as glorious. They did not view His ways as right and good. They despised the ways of God. And in that despising, whether they are aware of it or not, they stand in absolute rebellion against God and His King. This is the state of the nations as we come to the end of world history. Will be a time when all the nations and their rulers and their kings, the whole earth, as it were, will be filled with this violent hostility against God. Now, notice one more thing, just a detail here I don't want us to miss back in verse 1 again. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? In other words, they think they're hot stuff. They think they're so powerful, so great. They think they can get away with their rebellion. But in fact, they cannot. All of their attempts to establish their autonomy, their independence from God, to live apart from Him the lives that they want to live in defiance of God, all of their attempts to do so will be brought to naught. That God will demonstrate to them the folly, the vanity of the pursuit that they have against God and against His anointed. All of the ways of men that are hostile toward God will be defeated, and we'll see that further in this psalm. Well, if verses 1 to 3 picture for us the raging of the nations against God, verses 4 to 6 now, we see the rebuke of the Lord, the rebuke of the Lord. How is God responding to these nations? I mean, picture the scene, you know? All of the nations, all of the peoples, all of their rulers and kings standing there with fists raised in defiance against God. And how does God respond to this? Is He up in heaven looking at this, you know, wringing His hands going, oh my goodness, I don't know what I'm going to do. I mean, look at all these rebellious people. I have no hope for bringing them into submission or reigning over them. Is that how God is thinking about this? Look at verse 4 with me. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for Me, I have installed My King upon Zion, My holy mountain. You know, sometimes in discussions that I have or books that I read on spiritual warfare, you might get the impression from people that, boy, God is in a battle these days, God at war. Even as the title of one book I have in mind. God is at battle today with Satan and against all those who stand with Him. And you know, it's really sort of up in the air how all of this is going to turn out. I mean, who's going to win over this? Who in fact will be victor? And in fact, the truth of the matter is these nations before God, think of it, the collective totality of humanity, all of our power and prowess raised in hostility against God, how does He respond to that? He laughs at it. It is so trivial in comparison with the infinite, almighty power that is His as God. And it's also true of Satan, is it not? I mean, so sometimes we elevate Satan as if, boy, you know, these are almost co-equals who are at war with each other, God and Satan. Oh my goodness, what a distorted view this is. God holds Satan's life in His hand moment by moment as he holds the lives of every one of these people of the nations, every one of these kings and rulers. He's the one who gives to every person, Acts 17:25, life and breath and all things. God sustains the life of Satan day by day. Life that he could extinguish like that. He sustains the life of these rebellious sinners against him day by day, awaiting the day of his judgment. No, there is no contest here. There is no sense in which we should look at this and fear the outcome, because God is almighty, infinite in his power, and will bring justice to bear against all sin, as we see this in these verses. So the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger. Now this is very interesting. Then indicates there comes a time when now God will speak, when God will act and bring judgment. And here's a lesson I want us to think about in relation to this. That there evidently then preceding this is this long period of time that goes by in which there is no judgment of God brought against sin. Nations, kings, rulers are in their rebellion against him. Perhaps some of you in this room would be comprised in that group, in rebellion against God and his ways. And what might we conclude if day after day goes by and God doesn't do anything about it? What might we conclude? Here's what we can do. We can misinterpret the patience of God as tolerance. We can misinterpret the patience of God as tolerance and think that just because he's not bringing discipline, bringing judgment against this sin, that it must be okay with him, that we're going to get away with it in the end, that somehow we will succeed in our rebellion against God and be victorious in the end. But the fact is, the day will come, God is not mocked, when he will bring justice to bear. So verse 5, then he will speak. There is a day coming when God will speak a word of judgment against sin. It is certain that it will take place. And notice also the interesting point that in verse 5, the form of this judgment comes through God doing what? Then God will speak. Isn't that interesting? Because we know what's coming here, coming up in this passage, is the expression of his judgment through his Son, who is the Word. I mean, isn't this interesting? So God, in relation to the nations, first forms the nations, forms the world as he speaks. Remember Genesis 1? How did God create everything that he did make? How did he do it? Then God said, it was through his word that the heavens were made, that the earth was made, that all things were made by him, that man and woman were made. By his word, he did this. And then we come, think ahead from Genesis 1 to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, the Word, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So it is this Word of God, the Father through his Son, that the Father speaking by the Word, his Son, that activates creation. It is the Father speaking by the Word that activates redemption. The Son is the one who brings about the redemptive work the Father has designed. And here we have the climax, the culmination of now God speaks again. But this is not a speaking, a word of creation. It's not a speaking or a word of redemption. Now we have a word, a speaking of God, a word that comes in judgment upon all the earth. Then he will speak. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now wait a minute. Anger? Fury? I thought God was love. I thought God cared about people. What is this anger and wrath and fury of God? Well, you know, there are so many people in our culture, including our Christian culture, Christian subculture, probably many people meeting at services of worship today in Christian churches who do not understand the love of God rightly. If there's one thing, goodness, you know, if you ask them, what is God like? You know, who is he? Describe him for us. The one thing they would say about him is what? He is love. They know that. God is love. But sadly and ironically, the one thing they claim to know about God, they don't get right because they do not understand the love of God is a love expressed from the God who is also wrathful, angry, furious at sin. Now, the way that works in relation to salvation is God, in his love, takes upon himself our sin and expresses his wrath that is owing to us, expressed to his Son, thus bringing to us merciful, gracious salvation. So you have in the cross the love of God combined with the wrath of God, the justice of God meted out against our sin. And that's what informs the greatness of his love, that he would take upon himself our penalty, our sin and our penalty, and pay that penalty for us in his love for us. Now here we have, though, the other side of it, not God's love expressed in judgment of our sin in his Son, but now his judgment directed at those who stand outside of Christ, who are outside of the mercy of his forgiving grace, and do not receive the benefits of the cross of Christ. They stand before God in their sin, deserving his judgment, and a day will come when the wrath and the fury and the anger of God will be unleashed upon the world. So, indeed, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." How will he execute this judgment that will come? In what form will his fury be expressed? Answer, through my king, I put him in the place where he will execute my judgment. Well, the raging of the nations in verses 1 to 3, the rebuke of the Lord in verses 4 to 6 gives rise now to verses 7 to 9, the retaliation of the Son. Verses 7 to 9, the retaliation of the Son. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Well, here we come now to the expression of the judgment of God upon those who stand in their rebellion against him, in their sin, in their deserved punishment. The judgment of God comes in the form of installing his king on Mount Zion, verse 6. And who is this king? Who is this one who will come and mete out this judgment as king over all? And it is none other than his Son. Now, this is a very interesting thing. In verse 7, I mean, we see this right here. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And you might think, in fact, I think this would be the most natural thing to think from Psalm 2, that what he's speaking of is the incarnation that takes place. "Today I have begotten you" is a reference to the begotten Son who comes in the incarnation. I mean, think, for example, of John 1:14. Remember John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we have the begotten Son in the incarnation. And we might think that's what this refers to, is the incarnate Son as the one begotten to bring about this judgment. But you know what? There are two problems with that. Here's the first one. Do you remember John 3:17 again that I started the sermon with? John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So in the first coming of Christ, his being begotten as the Son of Mary, the one born in Bethlehem, who lived his life among us and lived on this earth and died for our sins, that begotten Son did not come as judge. He came as merciful Savior. So that's the first problem, is he didn't come to judge. So who might this be? Here's the second problem, is that when this is quoted in the New Testament, in fact, I want to show this to you, when it's quoted in the New Testament, it clearly refers not to the begetting of the incarnate Son, the Son of Mary, but rather the begetting that takes place of the Son of the Father in his resurrection and exaltation, that is, after his death, his crucifixion and burial, he's raised and given a place of honor above the nations from which he will exercise his reign and rule. Now let me show you where this is quoted. Turn to Acts 13 with me. Acts 13. Paul is preaching here, and we won't go through all of his sermon, but he does refer here to Psalm 2, and I want us to see this in relation to Christ. Acts 13, pick up with me at verse 32. Verse 32 of Acts 13. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Do you notice the reference there to resurrection? He raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul understands this text, Psalm 2, our text this morning, the one we're thinking about here and working on, he understands that as a reference not to the incarnation of Christ as the Son of Mary, the one born in Bethlehem, but rather that same Son who now raised from the dead is ascribed with authority and honor and power and rightful reign over the nations as the exalted Son of God. Let me show you one other reference that helps with this. Romans 1, just turn a bit more to the right in your Bibles, just a few pages. Romans 1, let me just start from the beginning of the chapter because it comes right away. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now there we have Son as the incarnate Son in verse 3, but keep reading. Verse 4, who was declared Son of God with power by what? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, back to Psalm 2. Back to Psalm 2. When he says then in verse 7, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The day in reference then is not the day of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the incarnate son, but the day of his resurrection and exaltation to sit where? Where is, when he's raised, where is he seated? At the right hand of the Father, ruling over the nations. So it is the exalted Son then who reigns over all and brings judgment. Now, move on with me to verse 8. Another interesting thing comes as we just think about what is said here. Verse 8, we read this. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, this is the Father saying to the Son, ask of me the Father, and I will give you the Son, the nations as your inheritance. Now, you know, if you're thinking about this, a question might come to your mind. Wait a minute, how can the Father give the nations to the Son as the eternal Son of the Father, as the eternal God? Certainly he cannot give the nations to Christ, to the Son, the eternal Son. Why? He's God. He already has those nations. He created those nations. He has rightful rulership over those nations as God, the Son. But the reference here is not to his eternal deity, but rather to the fact that he took on human flesh and was the son of David, the second Adam, the seed of Abraham, who lived his life in obedience, was then exalted after his crucifixion to a place of honor above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the one to come, as Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. So it is this raised, exalted Son who is the one who now is given the nations as his inheritance. He didn't have them before. In fact, you might think of the first coming of Christ as his purpose to buy the nations. He purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He bought the nations, as it were, in his first coming and was then given the nations as his inheritance. Now, let me just show you a few other texts. I won't take time to turn to them with you, but I'll remind you of them that help us understand that this is, in fact, the case, that the Son comes and is raised and exalted to a place where he is given the nations to reign over. Think, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. You can write down the reference if you wish. Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10. One of the three temptations that Satan brought to Christ was this. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "Ask all these things, Satan, will give you, Jesus, if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, isn't it interesting that when Satan offers to Jesus the nations of the world, the kingdoms of the world, "All you have to do is bow down and worship at my feet and I'll give them to you," that Christ does not respond this way. He does not say, "Good grief, Satan, who do you think you are to give me the nations? After all, I'm God. I own the nations. They're already mine. You can't give them to me." He did not respond that way. He did not consider the offer a bogus offer. He did not challenge the offer in itself. What did he challenge? Think of his response. What did he challenge? Not the offer, but what? The terms of the offer. The terms of the offer. "All you have to do is bow down and worship at my feet." Jesus says, "No way. I will worship the Lord my God and serve him only. I will not bow down before you, Satan, to receive the nations." No, indeed, this was no bogus offer. He came to buy the nations. Here's another text. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Very famous passage. But have you thought about these words in verse 18? Jesus says to them, "All authority," here it comes, "has been given me." Can you give authority to God? I don't think so. I think he already has it. He's got all authority over everything by virtue of his being God. So this must be rather the incarnate Son who lives his life, dies a death, is raised from the dead, and in his resurrection now he says, "All authority is now given to me. So go into all the world, make disciples of all the what? Nations." They're his. He has rights over them. "So go to all of the nations, proclaiming my name, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them all things I commanded you. For lo, I will be with you to the end of the age." Indeed, he bought the nations. They're now his. Here's my final evidence for you. We could look at a dozen more verses, but I'll end with this one to make this point. Is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Where, you remember, in verse 5 is the humble Christ, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, therefore, God highly exalted him. Don't miss the therefore. Therefore, this obedient son who came and gave himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, qualifies now to be raised up and elevated. Therefore, there was given to him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Indeed, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance indicates. He now owns the right to rule over the nations because he has been the obedient Son of God in his incarnate life, death, now in his resurrection, exalted to take this position at the right hand of the Father over the nations from whence he rules. What will he do in his rule? Verse 9, here it comes. This is the end of history. He will break them, the nations of the world. He will break them with a rod of iron and will shatter them like earthenware. And of course, if you want to see one passage in the New Testament where this is fulfilled, it is Revelation chapter 19. In fact, if you want to write down the verses, Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21. 17 to 21, where Christ now returns in his second coming, comes upon this great white horse with a name written across him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a sword coming forth from his mouth from which he will smite the nations and bring destruction to all that stands against him and against his Father. He will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Well, now we come to the last section. We've seen the raging of the nations, the rebuke of the Lord, the retaliation of the Son. Now comes a word to the wise, the refuge of the wise. Verses 10 through 12, the refuge of the wise. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he will not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. My friends, here is this plea at the end of this psalm in a context that is as sobering as can be imagined. The certainty of the upcoming judgment that God will bring upon all those who stand outside of him through rejecting his offer of grace and salvation in Christ. And what does he say? Today is the day of salvation. Take warning, O kings. Realize this is true. It will happen. The judgment of God will come upon all of the earth in the reign of Christ. And so, here you have now the opportunity to bow the knee and literally, verse 12, kiss the Son. It has in mind the image of a conquered foe coming in and kissing the foot of the conquering king. Kissing the foot, acknowledging complete allegiance now to this one who has conquered him. So here's the picture, my friends. If you are outside of Christ, if you're hearing this morning and are outside of Christ, you have not turned from your sin. You're living in your own ways. You're like those people described in the first three verses, raising their fist of rebellion against God and his ways. You need to know that you will bow before Christ one way or the other. You may bow before him on this day of judgment, where then you are cast away from him and enter into eternal torment forever. Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But on that day, if that's the first time you bow, you do not bow as a saved person. You bow as one who will be cast away to eternal torment. So here's the other option, my friends. Bow and kiss the Son now. Acknowledge your sin. Turn from it. Receive the forgiveness that has been bought for you with the costly death of Christ, brought to you freely to be received by faith, apart from works. Receive His forgiveness through what God has done for you in His Son, that you may now be saved, for His wrath may soon be kindled. We don't know what's coming tomorrow. We have no command over our lives. So don't be foolish and think that you can win over God, that you can live your life in independent of Him and win in the end. No, indeed, His wrath will be kindled. It may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Well, 4 points as we conclude, as we think about some application to our own lives. First of all, how full or complete is your Christology? That is, how full is your understanding of Christ? You know, I oftentimes worry about this, especially in the Christmas season. A lot of people come to church just at Christmas, and you know, if that's the only view you have of Christ, how do you view Him? Well, this little helpless baby in a manger. That's Christ. That's the fullness of your comprehension of Christ. This little sweet-smelling baby, no crying He makes. The Bible doesn't say that, by the way. Here He is, this little baby in a manger, sweet-smelling Jesus, and that's it. That's your Christology. That's your understanding of Christ. Well, of course, that's not wrong to think of the little baby in a manger, but it's just very, very partial. Incomplete, is it not? So we need to expand that. Of course, this baby in a manger grows, and He becomes this mighty prophet of God, declaring the Word of God in power and with authority, and a merciful, kind, compassionate Savior to people, and ultimately one who takes our sin and dies on the cross. Here we have Good Friday, and rises from the dead Easter Sunday. Okay, so our Christology is expanding, but is that good enough? Born at Bethlehem, died at Gethsemane, raised from the grave the third day. Is that a complete Christology? No. Coming again in power, in might, and bringing about on the world the vengeance of His Father against all sin that stands outside of submission to Christ and His forgiveness. So, let's enlarge our understanding of Christ to understand the whole Christ of the Bible. Secondly, what is your attitude toward God and His ways? Boy, you know, it's a scary thing to think I might be in that category of those people in verses 1 to 3 who have a fist raised against God. I love the way I want to live my life, and I don't want to give my allegiance to another. I don't want to bow before another. I don't want to accept His ways. They are to me fetters. They are to me a bondage. Whereas, in fact, the truth is this. Christ comes to set us free, to enable us by His grace to walk in His ways, which are joy and life and blessing. The folly of those who think that living independent of God will bring them freedom, when in fact it brings them only slavery and ultimate destruction. So, the ways of God are right and good. Bow to them, accept them, embrace them, live by them, and enter into true and lasting joy. Third, know the future reign of Christ over all. So do not despair, but take heart and have hope. I mean, the fact of the matter is we know the end of the story. Isn't that gracious of God to give us that? You know, just think what the Bible would be to us if we didn't know if God is victor in the end. Oh, how hard that would be to endure the difficulties of life now. But how much strength is given. how much hope is given in knowing that as we follow after the Lord, no matter how bleak our days may be here, we know we are with the one who has already triumphed over sin and Satan and death and will bring culmination to his reign upon the earth in which we participate as his people. So take great hope knowing God triumphs in his Son. Last, today is the day of salvation. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And of course, my appeal here is primarily to those who have not turned to Christ. Do not put your hope in what you can do, in the life you think you can live. Realize your complete bankruptcy to live life in a way that will bring fulfillment to you and will successfully enable you to stand against God in the end. It won't happen. Bow before him now. Acknowledge your sin, your rebellion against him, and accept his free offer of grace, bought with a costly price, freely offered to you by faith. Trust in Christ today, because today is the day of salvation. His wrath may soon be kindled. Come today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege it has been to see the reign of Christ in this psalm and the glory of your justice that will be brought to bear on the earth in this coming day. And Father, as we think of this, Lord, we pray that you would incline all of our hearts to live our lives with a sober realization of the coming judgment of God upon the earth, and to live our lives with a sense of urgency, not only that we would live personally holy lives before you, but that we would call others to come, turn from their sin, and accept the free gift of salvation in Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. Oh God, help us to be among those who proclaim this with joy, with confidence, and with an understanding of its strategic importance. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.